Morning. Do you think we could have just the verses back up? There's a story told about a chap in a yacht in the English Channel who ran into difficulties in heavy seas, and he managed to get a message through to the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard asked, "What is your position?" And the chap radioed back, "I'm the finance director of ICI." Now, the account that Luke gives of this particular incident might ask us or cause us to think about how we respond to particular questions which are supposedly asked by Jesus in this reading of Luke. And even if we're in a place to properly hear some of those questions. And as a starting point, I guess I'd say that it's important to bear in mind that the Gospels, as they're given to us, as we have them, were probably never written for the purposes for which they're now used. And I think it's important to bear that context in mind, because people will often challenge the Bible on the basis, well, the Gospels are full of contradictions. Well, they were written for specific groups of people. And I think that comes through very clearly from Luke. Luke was written by Christians for Christians. The accounts of this particular anointing in the other Gospels, to the extent that they're there, project very different details about the incident, because the points that the writer is trying to draw out from the incidents to his particular group of readers were very different. Luke was focusing on the fact that Jesus was an inclusive Messiah, that his gospel was for all types of people, and it very much targets the hypocrisy and the misunderstanding of the Jewish people. Now, Luke, as I say, was written in that context for those people, never intending that his gospel, or whoever's gospel it was, but it was attributed to Luke probably 200 years after Jesus' death, never intending that his gospel should be laid aside Matthew, Mark and John as some sort of counterbalance to what was the Old Testament. It was written to give a specific message to a group of people. And therefore, when reading Luke or reading any of the Gospels, it's really important to bear in mind that they weren't a detailed, necessarily, history and account meant to sit alongside the other Gospels, but to project a message around who Jesus is and what the purpose of his ministry was. Now, our yachtsman's grasp of the relevance of the Coast Guard's question was obviously very telling. And his response, the yachtsman's response, actually says a lot about himself. And it was as misguided as contemporary responses to the challenges of Jesus to each one of us. Because the Coast Guard's questions were targeted at lifting the man to safety, but his response didn't move the process on. And similarly, our responses to the words of Jesus can often be as misguided as Jesus seeks to lift us out of death into life. Because our responses to Jesus are often around moral defensiveness or personal self-sufficiency. And again, our responses to what we perceive to be the challenges or the message of the gospel often say a lot more about us than anything else. So, whereas Jesus calls us to be projected to a far better place, because Jesus' final message to the woman was, "Go in peace," we often don't attribute to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit the purposes for which these challenges are being made to us, and we often confront them, or we feel confronted, as being challenged or threatened. But actually, the truth is that nothing can give what Jesus mentions, go in peace, on a sustainable basis. No matter what we're relying on, whether it's our moral rectitude, whether it's the fact that we can take care of ourselves, look after ourselves, we don't need the crutch of a religion, nothing can give a peace that remains with us throughout whatever life brings, and ultimately to the point of leaving life. Now, the passage in Luke that we looked at this morning describes an encounter between an insider looking out and an outsider looking in. Now, in the light of what I said about the Gospels and the fact that they weren't written as a cohesive whole, we still have to say that there are dimensions and insights in a passage like this that confront us in a way that no other pieces of literature ever can. They don't just stir us to an alignment with a message or make us feel a rumbling in the heart which we feel we can identify with and possibly have some mystic closer experience with God. They actually give us very specific assurance, and actually it's the word of God speaking into our heart, one, to demand a response, and two, to give us a very deep assurance. But whether you're an outsider looking in or an insider looking out, both can be pretty isolated, sad places. And we shouldn't assume that they mean either within a church context, looking at non-Christians or people who don't have a faith in Jesus, or people who don't have a faith in Jesus looking into the church. You can be an outsider looking in, even within the church. I'm often reminded of, when I read this, it reminded me of Jerome's comment, I think it was on Pelagius, a fat man weighed down with Irish porridge. Now, if anything was made to make somebody feel isolated, pushed away and unwanted, that type of comment, even in the early church, was very direct and insulting. We're a bit more subtle these days, but actually, people can still be made within the church to feel a bit of an outsider. So both can be isolated and sad places, but Jesus meets both of these people exactly where they are to effect a very powerful and a very lasting inclusion. But what I'd like us to think about first, actually, is the dynamic between Simon and his uninvited guest, because I think it's instructive. The woman in this passage was disapproved of and unwelcome, clearly. But that didn't deter her. And she certainly wasn't unwelcome to Jesus. Simon, on the other hand, was influenced and constrained by his particular socialization and training. But he was sufficiently interested to invest time with Jesus and respond to Jesus' questions. And the story actually intersects both in this encounter. So looking at the outsider who's looking in, the woman, it's likely that religion didn't previously appear to feature much in her life, or at least not to have any practical relevance. It didn't appear to actually change the way she lived. But her response to Jesus is driven by a real desperation and need. But she didn't let her status as an outsider dissuade her, and she could well have been as contemptuous of Simon as he was of her. She certainly didn't have any misgivings about walking into his house and causing a bit of a scene. She certainly wasn't scared to the extent that it stopped her acting. It's also important to notice that Jesus was uncompromising in the assessment of her situation. In verse 47, Jesus says, "Her sins, which are many." But she clearly acknowledged her position by her response. And Jesus' reaction to her didn't actually diminish her value or worth, but it was more an observation of a predicament, possibly even a personal hell, that she was grateful to escape from. Now, similarly, we will be challenged by the light of God's gaze in our lives. We'll be challenged to move into the dimension of his love and freedom from destructive disobedience, but we'll also be empowered to do it because Jesus told her to go in peace. He clearly was confident that she could. He knew and he knows what an encounter with him brings. It brings liberation, peace, but also, very importantly, it brings empowerment. Now, thinking about the insider looking out, for the degree of Simon's hospitality, or from the degree of his hospitality, it looks like he pretty much took fellowship with Jesus for granted. It's clear from the scripture that he failed to even recognize even the most basic forms and traditions of hospitality. Simon had no understanding either of the meaning or power of God's kingdom. We too can actually begin to take God for granted. We can do the spiritual equivalent of not washing Jesus' feet because we're brought into a situation where for us to turn up here every Sunday is quite easy. We're educated through the church into a process where all we have to do is shut our eyes and think about God when we pray. The magnificence of what we're told about Jesus entering into the Holy and Holy of Holies and pleading on our behalf often doesn't grasp us in terms of its significance. So like Simon, we possibly, as insiders looking out, can be negligent in terms of our response to Jesus as was Simon's. Simon also had private misgivings as to who Jesus is and thought Jesus had no awareness of his inner questionings. Who is this? He wouldn't let this woman touch him if he was a prophet. That's just like us in some respects. We can often have personal questionings or misgivings as to who Jesus is and what his impact on our lives can be. And we also make the mistake of thinking God doesn't realize that we have those personal internal misgivings. But Jesus, like he did with Simon, would invite us to actually address those questions because Jesus wants to answer them. He wants to draw us closer to himself to realize that those misgivings need to be reconciled. I think all of us who have a faith in Jesus would identify with the fact that sometimes there are aspects to our faith which we don't necessarily understand, but that over time, sometimes we begin to grasp more of an understanding of what either the purposes of God is in a situation, and I'm not talking about self-delusion, I'm talking about real lessons to be learned from God, or possibly what the theological or philosophical construct of a particular aspect of our faith is. Also, Simon had no real awareness of his true need. And again, there can be points of alignment with where we find ourselves, because we're very comfortable in a Christian community where it doesn't take much to fall in line and to be accepted as doing the right thing. But actually, if we stand in the light of Jesus' purity, perfection, and power, we would actually get a nasty waking up call as to where we really are, how much further forward God seeks to draw us, and his willingness to do so. So we've got these two characters whose backgrounds couldn't have been more disparate, but both learn from the response of Jesus in the situation. But first, I think there's quite an important question on how we read verse 47. I don't know if we've got there. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Is forgiveness conferred by love of Jesus? Or does, as I think, the parable read that the forgiveness results in gratitude for the forgiveness of sin? And it's an important point, because nothing we can do, no matter how much we think we love God, no matter how hard we work, can actually deliver our forgiveness and the reinstatement of our position before God. Our initial encounter with the person of Jesus comes through his self-revelation in Scripture and in the members of his church, the people sat on the chairs. And the persuasion as to our need and our helplessness comes through our advancing closeness and understanding of the person of Jesus. Deeper acquaintance with Jesus leads us to deeper and better understanding as to what Jesus has done on the cross, and that intensifies our gratitude. But forgiveness comes through acceptance of the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in our place for the death we deserve for our individual and collective rejection of God. But it's a virtuous circle. The more real our appreciation of Christ's sacrifice becomes, the greater our gratitude, the deeper our obedience and our thirst for better fellowship with Jesus. But we can't work at, we can't earn our forgiveness. But we can work at experiencing Jesus, speaking with him, and then appreciating his gifts to us and his person. Then we'll come to love much, and we'll be propelled into obedience by a sense of gratitude and belief in his empowerment. We can't earn forgiveness by striving to love, but we can strive to understand. Now, we can learn from the impact of the exposure to Jesus of the two people. For the woman, her response of anointing Jesus' feet, this really isn't a response of someone who's persuaded of a moral argument. It's a response of complete self-abandonment and total conviction. And that's the reality of a relationship with Jesus. And our response should be similarly extreme, with no regard for the consequences. As I advance towards my more mature years, my children constantly tell me that I tell the same stories over and over again. So apologise if I've recounted this before, but it is true, and it happens it's worth a second hearing. A friend of mine became a Christian, having been very not a Christian. But like new Christians often are, very young puppyish, but he was very, very bright. And he was at Bristol University, and he went for an interview with one of the big accounting firms. And when he started the interview, he said to the interviewer, "Do you mind if I have another look at my application form?" And this chap looked a bit surprised, but said, "No, of course," and handed it over to him. And he said, "I'd just like to say that since I filled that in, I've become a Christian." So when he told me that, I said, "Steve, that's good. But sometimes you don't want people thinking you're bonkers. You know, you can actually go a bit far, and sometimes brave, yes, but actually you're a Christian, but you still need people to know that you're normal." And he said, yeah, that's true, I guess, but actually it transpired that he was the elder in a Baptist church, and he said that was great. And so I was completely humiliated. But it's an example of a situation where somebody's rampant enthusiasm was totally honoured by God. And actually, our relationship with Jesus day by day should still be the same in many respects. One of the problems is that we begin to become less enthusiastic because the specialness of our relationship with Jesus diminishes if we don't make it fresh the whole time. Also, the reality of the change of heart of this woman is demonstrated by the sacrifice of the products of her former life, the money spent on the ointment. So we can take assurance, or we should be able to take assurance, that a genuine and a heartfelt response is always accepted by Jesus, but actually we should still be prepared to lay the best of what we have at Jesus' feet. And the peace which Jesus promises can only result from such a response. It has to be real and heartfelt, with a change of direction resulting from acceptance of Jesus and an acceptance of his diagnosis of our need. Now, for Simon, he was open to spend time and listen to Jesus. And the lessons to be learned about himself began with the correct response to Jesus. When we approach Jesus, it's not a negotiation of equals. That was the mistake that Simon made. When we approach Jesus, it's an acceptance of his entitlement to worship. Simon had to be forced out of a moral construct to consideration of how to respond to the living God. So for us this morning, there's no need to feel outside, nor should we assume that other people may be in a less privileged situation than ourselves because of who they are or the way they behave. But we are invited to accept the peace and the reassurance Jesus offers that comes from sins forgiven. But we need to work on this through correct appreciation of his person. So let's ask Jesus for that degree of intimacy, self-revelation, but also let's seek wisdom as to the true response that he seeks from us. Amen.